Appreciate that. Well, if everybody came in, you got the sheets to sign, right? So everybody has those? Okay, good, good. Today, we're going to go through the essential beliefs of the church. And there's so much here. You know, you always kid about how long I'm going to be up here. Hey, you might want to get ready for dinner. Because, well, no, I had to really consolidate this and get it down to brass tacks, okay? But what I do encourage you to do today, this is not a sermon as such. It's more of me reading to you the essentials of what this church was built on for the 14 years that we've been here. And this is the sheet that you can follow along with, the essential beliefs sheet, which is the second page. And you can go through, we're going to go through the Bible, God, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, the church, elder-led church, and then spiritual gifts. And there are so many scriptures that validate everything that we have set this church around. It's all about scripture. So that's what we, of course, are built on. So again, just make sure you have your pen ready. At the end of service next week, if questions come up as I'm going through the scriptures or any of the doctrines that I'm hitting, write those questions down. If you have them done today, you know, drop them off, and then we can take a look at them. Or next week, as you think about it through the week, just formulate your questions, and we'll answer those at the end of the service next week. Okay, no matter what it may be, we will answer those questions. Well, today you're going to hear me say a lot. We teach. And that will be the precursor to most everything that I go through today. We teach. And it's doctrine. We teach doctrine. It's a very important thing that is church, doctrine. So as I hit these scriptures, and as I read, you're going to hear we teach a lot. So number one, let's start with the Bible. The Bible. The Holy Scriptures. We teach that the Bible is God's written revelation to man, and thus the 66 books of the Bible given to us by the Holy Spirit constitute the plenary, inspired equally in all parts, Word of God. And the scriptures that would validate that, of course, are 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. And I will read 2 Peter 1 and verses 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So those are the scriptures to validate what is the essential of what we believe. We teach that the Word of God is an objective, propositional revelation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And I will read that, if I can find it. First Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, for which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a word from men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So again, affirming the word of God. The Word of God is verbally inspired in every word. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all Scripture is inspired by God, absolutely inerrant in the original documents, infallible and God-breathed. We teach the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture, which affirms the belief that the opening chapters of Genesis present creation in six literal days. This is what we believe. That's from Genesis 1:31, Exodus 31:17. We teach that the Bible constitutes the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And we see John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We teach that God spoke in his written word by a process of dual authorship. The Holy Spirit so is superintended the human authors that through their individual personalities and different styles of writing, they composed and recorded God's word to man without error in the whole or in part. Matthew 5:18 says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it all is accomplished. We teach that whereas there may be several applications of any given passage of Scripture, there is but one true interpretation. We talked about that in Sunday school today, didn't we, guys? There are many applications, but only one true interpretation of Scripture. The meaning of Scripture is to be found as one diligently applies the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation under the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. It is the responsibility of believers to ascertain carefully the true intent and meaning of Scripture, and their responsibility, well, in recognizing the proper application in binding on all generations. And this is a key point. Yet the truth of Scripture stands in judgment of men. Never do men stand in judgment of it. So Scripture is our authoritative word, and we do not stand in judgment of it, but it stands in judgment of us. Now God, the second part, we teach that there is but one living God, one true God. Deuteronomy 6:4. And then 1 Corinthians 8:4 says, there is no God but one, an infinite, all-knowing spirit, perfect in all his attributes, one in essence, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each equally deserving worship and obedience. Under the topic of God, God the Father, we teach that God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, orders and disposes all things according to his own purpose and grace. He is the creator of all things. As the only absolute, omnipotent ruler in the universe, he is sovereign in creation, providence, and redemption. His fatherhood involves both his designation within the Trinity and his relationship with mankind. As creator, he is father to all men, but is spiritual father only to the believers. For all, Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit are children of God. He has decreed for his own glory all things that come to pass. He continually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and events. In his sovereignty, he is neither the author nor approver of sin, Habakkuk 1:13. He cannot look upon sin. Nor does he abridge the accountability or moral intelligence of the creature. He has graciously chosen from eternity past those whom he would have as his own. And that is Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6. He chose in eternity past those who would be saved. He saves from sin all who come to him through Jesus Christ. He adopts as his own all that come to him and becomes upon adoption father of his own. John 1:12, Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:5, and Hebrews 12:5 through 9. So this is the topic of God. God the Son. We teach that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, possesses all divine excellencies. And in these, he is co-equal, co-substantial, and co-eternal with the Father. It comes from John 10:30. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John 14:9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. We teach that God the Father created according to His own will through His Son, Jesus Christ, by whom all things continue in existence and in operations. And from what Ed read from Colossians today, I'm going to read from Colossians also, chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He actually is holding it all together. Have we ever talked about that, Buzz? The molecules, He's actually holding the atoms together. He'll let them go when He wants to. He's holding it all together. We teach that God the Father created according to His own will through His Son, Christ, whom all things continue in existence and operations. We teach that in the incarnation, God becoming man, Christ surrendered His own prerogatives of deity, but nothing of His divine essence, either in degree or kind. In His incarnation, He eternally existed as the second person of the Trinity, accepted all essential characteristics of humanity, and so became the God-man. 100% God and 100% man. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 tells us, have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That is known as the kenosis verses. Christ becoming man, but fully God. In His incarnation, He eternally existed in the person of the Trinity, accepted all essential characteristics of humanity, and so became the God-man. Colossians 2:9. In Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We teach that Jesus Christ represents humanity and deity in invisible oneness. We teach that our Lord Jesus Christ was virgin-born, that He was God incarnate. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And that the purpose of the incarnation was to reveal God, redeem men, and rule over God's kingdom. We teach that in the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity laid aside His right to the full prerogatives of coexistence with God and took an existence appropriate to the servant while never divesting Himself of His divine attributes. Again, that's Philippians 2, 5 through 8. We teach that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption through the shedding of His blood and the sacrificial death on the cross, and that His death was voluntary, vicarious, substitutionary, propitiatory, and redemptive. We teach that on the basis of the efficacy of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the believing sinner is freed from the punishment, the penalty, the power, and one day the very presence of sin, and that he is declared righteous, given eternal life, and adopted into the family of God. God demonstrates His own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, justified, saved from the wrath of God. We teach that our justification is made sure by His literal physical resurrection from the dead, and that He is now ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He now mediates as our advocate and high priest. 1 John 2:1 tells us, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. We teach that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, God confirmed the deity of His Son and gave proof that God accepted the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Jesus' bodily resurrection is also guarantee of a future resurrection life for all believers. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23 tell us Christ was raised, and we will be raised from the dead also. We teach that Jesus Christ will return to receive the church, which is the body, unto himself. And at the rapture, returning with the church in glory, will establish his millennial kingdom on earth. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. We teach that the Lord Jesus Christ is one whom God will judge all mankind. Jesus Christ, through God, will judge believers at the Bema seat. What we have done good or not acceptable to God. Living inhabitants of the earth, as his glorious return, will be judged. Unbelieving dead at the great white throne judgment will be judged by Christ. As the mediator between God and man, the head of his body, the church, and the coming universal king who will reign on the throne of David, he is the final judge of all who fail to place their trust in him as Lord and Savior. The next part is God, the Holy Spirit, what we essentially believe about the Holy Spirit. We teach that the Holy Spirit is a divine person, eternal, underived, possessing all the attributes of personality and deity, including intellect, emotions, Ephesians 4:30, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, will, eternality, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, and truthfulness. In all the divine attributes, he is co-equal and co-substantial with the Father and the Son. We teach that it is the work of the Holy Spirit to execute the divine will with relation to all mankind. We recognize his sovereign activity in creation, Genesis 1:2, the incarnation, the written revelation of the word, which we read from 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, and the work of salvation. We teach that the work of the Holy Spirit in this age began at Pentecost, when he came from the Father, as promised by Christ in John 14:6, the Helper will come to initiate and complete the building of the body of Christ, which is his church. The broad scope of his divine activity includes convicting the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and transforming believers into the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We teach that the Holy Scripture is a supernatural, sovereign agent in regeneration, baptizing all believers into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit also indwells, sanctifies, instructs, empowers them for service, and seals them until the day of redemption. Ephesians 1:13, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You cannot lose your salvation is basically what that says. That's what we teach. We teach that the Holy Spirit is the divine teacher who guided the apostles and prophets into all truth as they committed to the writing of God's revelation, the Bible. Every believer possesses the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit from the moment of salvation, and it is the duty of all those who are born of the Spirit to be filled with the Spirit. It is a command from Scripture, from Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. We teach that the Holy Spirit administers spiritual gifts to the church. The Holy Spirit glorifies neither himself nor the gifts of by ostentatious displays, but he does glorify Christ by implementing his work of redeeming the lost and building up believers in the most holy faith. John 16:13 and 14. But he who has cares, he who trusts in the Spirit, he will be the one who teaches and guides you. We teach in this respect that God the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the bestowing of his gifts for the perfecting of the saints today, that speaking in tongues and the working of sign miracles in the beginning days of the church were for the purpose of pointing out and authenticating the apostles and revealers of divine truth, and were never intended to be characteristic of the lives of believers. So we are, in effect, we teach cessation. We teach that no longer are these gifts of healing or speaking in tongues. Those are all revelations of the Holy Spirit to add to Scripture. We do not teach that. We do not teach that here. The Bible is sealed. 66 books is complete. Now on to salvation. We teach that salvation is wholly of God by His grace on the basis of redemption. Jesus Christ, the merit of His shed blood, and not on the basis of human merit or works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Regeneration. We teach that regeneration is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit by which the divine nature and the divine life are given. It is instantaneous. It is instantaneous and is accomplished solely by the power of the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word of God. When the repentant sinner has enabled the Holy Spirit, he responds by faith to divine provision of salvation. Genuine regeneration is manifested by fruits worthy of repentance and demonstrated in the righteous attitudes and conduct. Good works are the proper evidence and fruit of regeneration. Ephesians 2:10, you've been saved for works before the foundation of the world. And will be experienced to the extent that believers submit to the control of the Holy Spirit in the life through faithful obedience to the Word of God. The obedience causes the believer to be increasingly sanctified. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, which I had read before. Be conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such a conformity is climaxed in the believer's glorification at Christ's coming. Election. We teach election here in the topic of salvation. We teach that election is the act of God by which He, before the foundation of the world, He chose in Christ those whom He graciously regenerates, saves, and sanctifies. And I'll read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon the beloved. We teach that the sovereign election does not contradict or negate the responsibility of man to repent and trust Christ as Savior and Lord. Nevertheless, since sovereign grace includes the means of receiving a gift, the gift of salvation, as well as the gift itself, sovereign election will result in what God determines. All whom the Father calls to Himself will come in faith, and all who come in faith, the Father will receive. John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and all the ones who come to me I will not cast out. We teach that the unmerited favor of God grants totally depraved sinners is not related to any initiative on the part of the sinner or God's anticipation of what they might do by their own will, but is solely of His sovereign grace and mercy. We teach completely that man is completely deprived and he has no means whatsoever to come to the Lord unless God grants that. We teach that election should not be looked upon as based merely on abstract sovereignty of God. It's truly sovereign, but he exercises his sovereignty in harmony with his other attributes, especially his omniscience, justice, holiness, wisdom, grace, and love. Comes from Romans 9:11 through 16. It does not depend on the man whether he wills or runs. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It was predetermined before the foundation of the world by God. This sovereignty will always exalt the will of God in a manner totally consistent with his character as revealed in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then justification under salvation. We teach that justification before God is an act of God by which he declares righteous those who through faith in Christ repent of their sins and confess him as Lord and Savior. This is the righteousness is apart from any virtue or work of man and involves the imputation of our sins to Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us by this means God is enabled to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. It is all the work of God. Sanctification. This can be confused. We teach that every believer is sanctified, set apart at the time of salvation unto God by justification, is therefore declared to be holy and is therefore identified as a saint. You're positionally ready to go to heaven as soon as you're saved. This sanctification is positional and instantaneous. It should not be confused with progressive sanctification. This sanctification has to do with the believer's standing, not in his present walk or condition. We teach that there is also, by the work of the Holy Spirit, a progressive sanctification, by which the state of the believer is brought closer and standing to the believer is brought closer positionally through justification. But the obedience to the Word of God, the empowering Holy Spirit, the believer is able to live a life of increasing holiness. Always like the way John MacArthur would state that. He would say, as you live a Christian life, it's not that you won't sin, but you will sin less and less as you go through in your progressive sanctification. Conformity to the will of God, that's what we're trying to do in this walk. Becoming more like our Lord Jesus Christ. John 17:17. It's kind of the theme of this church. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In respect, we teach that every saved person is involved in a daily conflict. The new creation in Christ doing battle against the flesh. But adequate provision is made for victory through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The struggle, nevertheless, stays with the believer all through this earthly life. And it's never completely ended. We talked about that Sunday school today, didn't we, guys?
Yeah.
Eradication of sin is not possible here in this life, but the Holy Spirit does provide victory over sin. Security and salvation. We teach that all the redeemed, once saved, are kept by God's power and thus secure in Christ forever. If you don't understand salvation, you won't understand security in Christ. That it must be a work completely, totally of God. Man has nothing to do with it. Otherwise, he could turn his back on God. And we cannot do that. He is completely sovereign in our salvation. We teach that it is the privilege of all of believers to rejoice in the assurance of their salvation through the testimony of God's word, which, however, clearly forbids the use of Christian liberty as an occasion for sinful living and carnality. And Paul said that so well in Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Christians do not have a heart to continue sinning because they're under grace. Separation under salvation. We teach that separation from sin is clearly called throughout the Old and New Testament, and that Scripture clearly indicate that in the last days apostasy and worldliness shall increase. Has anybody seen that lately? It will increase. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. We teach that out of a deep gratitude for the undeserved grace of God granted to us, and because our glorious God is so worthy of our total consecration, all the saved should live in such a manner to demonstrate our adoring love of God, and so as not to bring reproach upon our Lord and Savior. We also teach the separation from all religious apostasy and worldly and sinly practices is commanded by the Lord. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your spirit. We teach that believers should separate unto the Lord Jesus Christ, should be separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and affirm that the Christian life is a life of obedient righteousness that reflects the teaching of the Beatitudes from Matthew 5, 2 through 12, in continual pursuit of holiness. We as believers have a heart to be holy. When we went through the communion a few weeks ago, one of the things that was, as you study Scripture, if you take communion, the Lord's Supper, in an unworthy manner, as a believer, there were believers that were falling asleep. Because of this, they were not living or pursuing a holy life. And God is very serious about purity in our lives, and He's very serious about purity in the church. We teach this. This is what we teach. The church. The next topic on your list. We teach that all who place their faith in Jesus Christ are immediately placed by the Holy Spirit into one united spiritual body, the church, the universal church, everyone in the world who is Christ's. We are the bride of Christ. We teach that the formation of the church, the body of Christ, began at the day of Pentecost and will be completed at the coming of Christ for His own at the rapture. We teach that the church is thus a unique spiritual organism designed by Christ, made up of all born-again believers in the present age. The church is distinct from Israel, a mystery not revealed until this age. We teach that the establishment and continuity of the local churches is clearly taught and defined in the New Testament scriptures. Some of the references there are 2 Thessalonians 1:1, 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 2, Galatians 1:2. And the members of one spiritual body are directed to associate themselves together in local assemblies. And in Hebrews 10:25 tells us not to forsake the assembling of the believers. So we are to meet as a church body locally. We teach that one supreme authority for the church is Christ. Ephesians 1:22. Christ is the head over all the church. Christ is over the assembly of the elders. This is the part of the elder-led church in your points that we're going through. The biblically designated officers serving under Christ and over the assembly are elders, also called bishops, pastors, pastor teachers, and deacons, both whom must meet biblical qualifications. Those qualifications are 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, Titus 1, 5 through 9, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. That's worth reading. Keep Ed and I in line. Elder-led church is new to me and to Ed. Okay? We came out of a Baptist background. We knew deacons. We knew what deacons were. But this whole elder-led thing over 14 years has been a learning process for us. So if there's any questions about an elder-led church, let us know. Let us know next week. It is different. Okay, then we are, I guess the best way to put this is we are not a democracy. Okay, we teach that this church is not a democracy. It is a theocracy. Okay, it is led by elders. right? You go to the local church. We had a gentleman in here a couple weeks ago, and he said, have you formed a committee for your pastor search committee? I said, no, that's not how we do it. We do not have a pastor search committee. It is elder-led, but I'll tell you what, when you look back at some of the churches I came from, we had a committee. Well, let's form another committee. I want to be on the committee on committees. So we do not do that here. You don't have to worry about any of that stuff. Ed and I take all the burden for everything. We teach that these leaders lead or rule as servants of Christ. That's number one, servants of Christ, and have his authority in directing the church. The congregation is to submit to their leadership. Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. You might want to write those down if you want to look them up. We teach that the importance of the discipleship, mutual accountability of all believers to each other, as well as the need for discipline of sinning members of the congregation in accord with the standards of Scripture. Have we ever done any disciplining here? I don't think so. You know what we found through the time? And we talked about this in Sunday school, and Ed and I've talked about it. The Word of God really takes care of your church. If you teach the Word of God, it will take care of your church. Because if you're pursuing the Word of God in your own personal life, that purity I talked about, the purity of the church, the Lord really takes care of it. There's such a less of a need for that. Where people are actually pursuing in their lives purity, and they really understand what that is because the Holy Spirit's in them. So we have seen people come in, and frankly with agendas in our church, and wanting to change some of the things that Bible tells us how to run the church. And it's a lot of stuff coming from the past, right? We've had that, right, Ed? We've had baggage from the past. We've had to surrender it to Scripture and let Scripture actually teach us through it. I always start out with, in the morning, about when I go through the Word, you know, the Lord tells us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. And it becomes my pride crusher to start the day, along with getting up here today. But I'll tell you, the Lord will put us where we need to be, at his feet, in surrendering to Scripture. Never are we judges of Scripture. R.C. Sproul said this. He said, if you're a man who is judging Scripture, you might want to look at yourself. You may be at enmity with God, because these are God-breathed words, aren't they? And this is the Word of God that we are trying so desperately under the Lord's leading to stay true to in this church. So as a church, that's what we are obligated to do for you. And one of the things, too, you've heard about lead, feed, and protect, right, as far as your elders go in a church. Well, leading is one thing. Leading is setting up the church, how we're going to do the service. To feed, that's through the Word of God, right? To protect. Well, how do you do that? How do you protect people spiritually? This church is here. That the responsibility that we have as elders is to protect you from all these inerrant false teachings that are out there today. And they are all over the place. So through the Word, we've got to stay true to the Word. Our number one responsibility will be to stay true to the Word so that you can be led in the right direction as far as those false teachings go, because they're all over the place. We teach that the autonomy of the local church is free from any external authority or control. In other words, we don't run this church like a democracy, because our government's a democracy. They don't coincide. Scripture does not talk about democracies. These are theocracies. With the right to self-govern and freedom from the interference in any heresy of the individuals or organizations. That's Titus 1:5. We teach that it is scriptural for true churches to cooperate with each other for the presentation and propagation of the faith. Each local church, however, through its elders and their interpretation and application of Scripture, should be the sole judge in the measure and method of its cooperation. The elders should determine all the matters of membership policy, discipline, benevolence, and government as well. 1 Peter 5:1-4. I will read that to you. Therefore, I exhort, this is from 1 Peter 5:1-4. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading glory and crown. Our responsibility is to Christ, number one, as leaders in the church. We teach that the purpose of the church is to glorify God by building itself up in faith, by instructing the instruction of the word, by keeping the ordinances, by advancing and communicating the gospel to the entire world. We do two ordinances in our church. We teach the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, which we just did. And we also teach baptism, water baptism, the order of that is very important. If you were baptized before and you're not quite sure if you were saved or not, you know, and then the time comes where the Lord has actually saved you, then you become baptized. I know myself, that happened with me. Being from the background of walking an aisle and coming forward, I got the two confused. And I thought, well, I could be baptized. Well, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to do. But again, we realize it's not a work of man. There's nothing we can do. So baptism follows what? Salvation, right? That's the appropriate order. We teach now that spiritual gifts. We teach the need of the church to cooperate with God as he accomplishes his purpose in the world. To that end, he gives the church spiritual gifts. He gives men chosen for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. And he also gives unique and special spiritual abilities to each member of the body of Christ. We teach that there were two kinds of gifts given in the early church: miraculous gifts of divine revelation and healing, given temporarily in the apostolic era for the purpose of confirming an authenticity of the gospel message and the apostles, and the ministry of gifts given to equip the believers for edifying one another. With the New Testament revelation now complete, Scripture becomes the sole test of authority of man's message, and confirming gifts of miraculous nature are no longer necessary to validate a man or his message. Anytime you see teachings of the gifts of healing, which I'm sure you've seen those, right? Gifts of healing, speaking in tongues, those things. These are actually attempts to add to Scripture. Scripture is complete. Those initial spiritual gifts were given to authenticate the Word of God. Now it's closed. The canon is closed. This is what we teach. We teach that now there are no need for people to go around healing people. We don't need to authenticate anything. We have everything we need right here in the Word of God, right? It's all here. Amen. Miraculous gifts can even be counterfeited by Satan, so as to deceive even believers. I've seen this before too. The only gifts in operation today are those non-revelatory equipping gifts given for edification. Non-revelatory. Very important. There's no new revelation. Scripture is all we need. It's man's attempt to create more. We teach that no one possesses the gift of healing today, but that God does hear and answer the prayer of faith and will answer in accordance with his own perfect will for the sick, suffering, and afflicted. He is the great physician. We teach that two ordinances have been committed to the local church. We just talked about this, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that's from Acts 2:38-42. Christian baptism by immersion is the solemn and beautiful testimony of a believer showing forth his faith in the crucified, buried, risen Savior and his union with him in death to sin and resurrection to new life. You are buried with Christ and you are raised to walk in newness of life. What a beautiful picture. Going under the water and then how many seconds, Ed? 15. That makes it real, right? So, you're buried with Christ and you're raised to walk in newness of life. It is also a sign of fellowship and identification with the visible body of Christ. And here's the last paragraph. Everybody's going, amen. It's a lot of reading. We teach that the Lord's Supper is the commemoration and proclamation of his death until he comes, and should be always preceded by a solemn self-examination. Examine yourself. Number one, to see if you're in the faith, but examine yourself for your sin. We are to examine ourselves. It's a very serious matter. And when we do communion here, the Lord's Supper, it is a total service. We will never have it as an add-on. It's always going to be part of the service. We also teach that whereas the elements of communion are only representative of the flesh and the blood of Christ, participation in the Lord's Supper is nevertheless an actual communion with the risen Christ who indwells every believer and is so present, fellowshipping with his people. And that, oh man, I should add a glass of water up here. That's what we teach. There's more, but I'm not going to go there today. This is not my style to stand up here and I love to just talk, but not read. But the thing is, I hope you have a better understanding of what we teach, what we do teach. It's scriptural. There are, within these documents, you can go online to sermon audio, okay? And you will see the two different documents. Go to the documents section on Sermon Audio, Grace Fellowship Church, and you can find this and you'll see all the scripture that's in there. Okay? And you'll say, you'll be, boy, bless Earl for reading all that day. So, but there are about three more pages, okay, that you could go through on end times. And what we teach, these are the essentials though. These are essential. These are the spine issues, right, Michelle? This is the spinal stuff that we teach. I may not be as crystal clear as I would like to be, but please, your responsibility this week is to really examine what we teach, okay? I think everybody's here because of what we teach, the Bible, Scripture. And that's what this was from 14 years ago when we sat together and said, what are we going to do? Well, we're not going to play church anymore, all right? Not going to play the politics of church anymore. We're just going to preach the gospel. Christ crucified. That's what we're going to do. And that's what we are being led by the Lord to do. But again, think of your questions over the week. Okay, and let those simmer. Don't make them too tough for Ed. No, we can answer them all, right, Ed? Can answer them all. But got ladies come on forward and I'll pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you brought this church together, that in the early days you brought William here, and he so taught us and led us through your word, and that was it. Stay true to the word. Examine the word. Examine what it teaches. Be a Berean. That's what we want to teach here. We want to teach that people get into the Word of God, that they examine all the things that I said today. As unclear as some of it might have been, but looking at Scripture to clarify that. We thank you again for your guidance and your love, Lord. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Replace it. Done.
Share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. If anyone has any questions today, Ed and I are here. Please come forward. There's something I said, and I'm sure it may have not been as clear as it should be. Please come forward and ask. I'd love the questions. We both would, you know, to answer those and clarify anything. Well, let's pray. Lord, we again thank you so much that you put together this church, Grace Fellowship. And it's just a blessing to be able to serve you and to honor you through your word. May it all be in your honor and glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah.
That's up to what they decide. I did record
it. Because I tried so hard to write all the scriptures, verses down. You were going so fast, I couldn't get them all.
Okay. Yeah.